Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon as usual. You may be listening later in the evening because some of these radio stations play the show again late at night. And if that's when you're listening, then we're not live at that time and you can't call in. But if you are listening to the live broadcast in the early afternoon or mid-afternoon, then you can be a participant on it. The topic of the broadcast is undetermined. In fact, I should say topics, plural, because in the course of an hour, we can talk about a wide range of subjects. The topics will be determined by callers. This is an entirely caller-driven program. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity and you'd like to raise that question on the air, we can talk about it here. If you have heard this host give answers to questions in the past and you don't agree with the answers that were given, well, then that would be a great reason for you to give us a call in order to tell us where you disagree. And so the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Right now our lines are open, and so I welcome you to call at this time and we can talk as soon as you give me a call. The number 1-800-438-5090. For those of you living in Oregon or in southern Washington listening to this program, you may know or you may want to know that we are having some meetings this weekend in your area. I will be there speaking, and I'll be speaking in McMinnville tomorrow night, Friday night. I'll be noon. And then on Saturday evening, there will also be an open Camus is practically in Portland, so our Portland area listeners may be interested in that gathering. Now, the Friday night meeting, I'll be teaching about the topic of worship, and it'll be sort of a condensation of a worship seminar I taught a few years ago for a Calvary Chapel in the area where I live. And it was attended to a large extent by worship leaders, but you don't have to be a worship leader to be interested in worship. You just need to be interested in God and in worshiping God. And if you're interested in knowing what the Bible teaches on that subject, and if you'd like to worship with us, because we do, of course, sing and worship God there at these meetings, tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, the meeting is in McMinnville, and it's held at the First Mennonite Church. Now, this is not a function of the First Mennonite Church. We're not invited by the Mennonite Church to have these meetings. We rent the building. And so it's only one block off of Highway 99W in McMinnville. If you're in McMinnville, the south end of the town at Highway 99W, right across the street from Linfield College, there is a street called Fellows. And you can remember that because it's like fellowship. It's Fellows. And you turn west off of the highway on Fellows and go one block, and there you are. You're at the Mennonite Church tomorrow night, 7 o'clock. Be great to see you there, whether you're somebody who's come to these gatherings many times before, or maybe you're new to them. Be glad to have you in any case. It's a good time, 7 o'clock tomorrow night. Then in Albany, in Albany, it's going to be Saturday afternoon. From about 1 o'clock to about 4 or 5, we have an open Bible discussion. There's food there. There's a lot of people there who listen in the area. And we just, it's questions and answers just like this program. You know, people come and we sit around in the living room, usually a pretty large group, and it's a stimulating discussion. That's Saturday afternoon in Albany. You want information about that meeting, you want directions, you can call this number. It's area code 541-924-9195. Now, you'll be calling Jeff or Amy. That's whose home it's in. It's 541-924-9195. You can find that information at the website, too. And the Camus meeting, Saturday night at 7 o'clock, is held in a church. But once again, it's an acquired building for the meeting. It's not a function of the church. It's just an overgrown home meeting that got too big for the house. So we now meet at Calvary Community Church whenever I come up there. That's in Camas, Washington. And the information about these meetings can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, you'll find that there's a link that says announcements, and that's where you'll find information about such meetings as these. And I look forward to seeing you folks this weekend. I know I will see a lot of you. I don't know, maybe hundreds of you again. Sometimes it's that way. Just look forward to fellowshipping with you folks. That's this weekend in Oregon. Let's talk to Judy, who's calling from Oregon. She's calling from Salem, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Judy. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hey, my question today...
There we go. Hi.
Oh, can you hear me now? Hello?
Yes, I can.
Okay, sorry.
Yes, I can hear you. Can you hear me?
I can.
Okay.
My question today is, what was the purpose of having a chosen nation, one that he favored over the others, just biblically from, what you know about the Bible?
Okay, well, of course, that question is, so what is the chosen nation chosen for?
Right.
What is the purpose of it? A lot of times when we hear that Israel was the chosen people, or even when we hear that, Christians are elect or the chosen people, sometimes we think only in terms of the privileges that they're chosen to receive. But, of course, Israel was chosen, and we are chosen by God, not just for privilege. We're chosen to fulfill a purpose. God needed someone to do something, and he chose Israel to do it. He actually chose Abraham. And then in each generation after Abraham, he chose one of his offspring until there was the 12 tribes. And so that nation was called the chosen people. What for? Why? Well, I believe it's, first of all, we know that they were chosen for the purpose of preserving the knowledge of God in a pagan world. God wanted to reveal himself to them, give them his laws, urge them to live by those laws so that they'd be a witness to the world. They'd be sort of like a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah says. And that being so, he set them apart as a nation. Now, it seems like God could have just selected individuals in great numbers in various other nations rather than starting a nation himself. But I think it's much wiser for him to start a nation because, for example, if God just chose Abraham to be a light in Ur of the Chaldees and chose somebody else to be a light somewhere else, they would be, in a sense, overwhelmed, perhaps, by the fact that they were the only person standing for God in a pagan environment. Whereas if God established a nation and that nation was governed by God's revealed laws, then there would be an environment where those who worship God would not be out of place, where they could actually corporately live out the standards that God gave, and the rest of the nations of the world could see that nation as an example of what God wants nations to be. Now, Israel, of course, never fulfilled that purpose, at least not for very long at a time. Every once in a while, there was a good generation of Israelites that seemed to be doing okay, but more often than not, it seemed like they violated God's laws and did not fulfill their purpose. And so God called a remnant of Israel who followed the Messiah, and he made them the chosen people. And, of course, the people who follow the Messiah now are the chosen nation. But they're not a political nation like Israel was, but more of a spiritual community that's worldwide. But as far as why God chose Israel, it was so that he would have a people who would corporately live by his laws and thereby be a witness to the nations around them.
Giving the other nations a chance to do the same?
Well, I believe that any nation would have had the chance to do the same if they were aware of the laws of God. Now, of course, there were nations on the other side of the world from Israel that would never have heard about it, but there were lots of pagan nations around Israel that knew about Israel, knew about their religion and so forth, but generally speaking did not choose to adopt Israel's ways or Israel's light. But that's partly, I think, because Israel wasn't very good at you know, shining that light. Israel didn't really live for God most of the time and didn't give the nations around them much reason to believe that they had something better to offer. Just like I think a lot of Christians today in the church don't live any better lives or any more impressive testimonies before the world than the pagans do. And therefore people say, well, why should I look to Christianity? Why should I believe their message?
Yeah. All right. Thank you.
Okay, Judy. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thanks.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have our lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, I'd be very glad for you to call, and we'd like to talk to you. And like I said, the lines are open, so give me a call at this time, and we will chat about whatever is on your mind. You got a question about the Bible? Or a difference of opinion from the host, then this is a great time for you to get on the air and tell us about it. All right, I've got some questions that people have written in, of course, and I can always take these while we await your call. Let me see here. There's a lot of them here. Let me see what I can get to. Okay, how about this one from Dave? Dave says, is there any difference between God's telling the Hebrews to wipe out the heathen and the jihadist position of radical Muslims who want to convert or kill all infidels? Asks Dave. Well, it is, you know, sometimes it is said that the Bible is as bloody and as warlike. We know that the Quran tells Muslims to convert the infidels, and if they don't, then they must tax, and if they don't convert or pay the tax, then they should be killed. That's what the Quran actually says. Now, is the Bible like that? Well, if you look at the book of Joshua, and you look at you know, 1 Samuel and so forth, there's a lot of wars in there that God authorized. And in some cases, in the case of the Canaanites and of the Amalekites, God actually told Israel to exterminate all of them. Man, woman, and child, and so forth. And this is, bothers a lot of people, of course. And so some would say, well, what's the difference between that and the position of Islam? Well, for one thing, the purpose of the wars in the Old Testament that God commanded Israel to were not to force people to convert to Judaism. In fact, they weren't even there to give them an opportunity. They were simply there to eradicate them. The peoples that God told the Jews to annihilate were people that had been, they're very wicked people, for one thing. They were people who sacrificed their children to Molech. That is, they burned their babies alive in the arms of a statue of a goat-headed god. This is known because archaeologists have dug this stuff up over in the area. The Canaanites were people who, you know, while the baby screamed in the arms of the burning idol, or the red-hot idol, the people would strike up the band and have an orgy in front of the idol, so they wouldn't have to listen to the baby cry. I mean, this is the kind of religion these people had, and it was obviously a very demonically overrun society. And they also lived in the land that God had promised to give to Abraham and would not surrender the land. So Israel was told to go in and just clean it out, get all this paganism out of there, and provide a land for themselves to serve God in. Now, those who are not favorable, that is, who are not sympathetic toward God, hearing these things, probably just say, well, that's just as rotten as for Allah to tell Muhammad to go and wipe out the heathen. One difference is that God didn't tell them to keep doing this. God told Joshua, this land is the land I'm giving you. The inhabitants, you know, if they don't leave voluntarily when you attack, you kill them, run them all out of there. But once Israel had the land, God never told them to go out and conduct aggressive warfare anywhere. Whereas actually the Quran is interpreted by many to say that until the whole world is under Islamic law, that there is a mandate for Muslims to go out and kill. Now, I realize that Muslims have different opinions about what the Quran says about this, but it's not even controversial whether the Quran says this. the Quran in Muslim's earlier life, I should say Muhammad's earlier life, he actually gave instructions to tolerate the heathen around them. But later on, he gave instructions to either kill them all or put them all under Sharia law or convert them. I mean, those were the options. And so there's sort of an ongoing campaign. It's a little bit like the ongoing campaign of the Great Commission in Christianity, but our campaign is to convert people, but not by force. We're supposed to preach the gospel and make disciples, but we're not supposed to kill people if they don't convert. And that would be a major difference between what the New Testament teaches and what the Quran teaches. Now, the Old Testament, as I say, does have certain wars that God authorized, but they were not, as I say, they were just in during one period of time, during one generation, when they were conquering the land that God had promised and given to Abraham and his offspring. And people can disagree with God about that if they want to, but really people are in no position to disagree with God effectively or finally. I would just say there is some similarity there, of course. They are religious wars, but they are different because, as I say, Joshua was not trying to convert the Canaanites or make them convert. He was cleaning the land out, and he was doing that under the instructions of God because God had decided that those people and their abominable behavior was no longer to be tolerated. We live in a society that tolerates everything, and therefore the intolerance of God in the Old Testament is perhaps, I don't know, offensive to modern ears. However, we have to ask ourselves whether it's God who's in the wrong or we're in the wrong. Obviously, God and our sensitivities are not always on the same side, but I've always assumed that if my sensitivities are not on God's side, my sensitivities are the ones that have gotten out of whack, because God makes no mistakes. That's at least what I'm committed to believing here, and I have reasons for it. If you doubt that or disagree with that, feel free to give me a call and challenge that. We'll be glad to talk here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller is Jack, calling from Monterey. Monterey Jack. Hello, Jack.
Hello, Steve. My call has to do with when Jesus said that it's expedient that I go away, or else the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come. I heard recently someone presenting it in the fashion, in the sense that Jesus, when he was here, he was in a physical body, he was limited, and so he had to go away so he could send the Spirit. Now, if God is three persons, I don't quite understand that logic. So if you could address that aspect of why Jesus had to leave before the Spirit was sent, and then kind of related to that would be the question of when Jesus, after he was crucified and he was 3 days gone, was he in Abraham's bosom, and did people recognize who he was there? I'm assuming he didn't have a glorified body at that stage. Was there any thing going on down there, or anyway, if you could address where he was and if anything significant took place with people that were already dead while he was gone. And I'll take my answer on the air. Thank you very much.
All right, thank you. As far as Jesus being in Abraham's bosom during the 3 days of his death, there are beliefs that are common among evangelical Christians about this, but they are not stated clearly anywhere in Scripture. Now, the Bible does say that he went to Hades because he says, you will not leave my soul in Hades, in Psalm 16, which is applied to Christ. But Hades simply means the place of the dead. It doesn't always speak of any conscious condition, although I'm not saying that the dead are unconscious. I'm only saying that the word Hades doesn't necessarily speak of that. There are some very obscure verses, like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, that speaks of Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison. Not at all clear when this was done or what spirits they were or what prison it's talking about, but many think it's talking about the 3 days while he was in the tomb. He was also elsewhere preaching to souls that had died and were in Hades. This is an interpretation that might be possible, but it's not at all the only interpretation that has been suggested for that passage, and therefore the subject is ambiguous. I don't really think the Bible directly speaks about this. Jesus did say to the thief on the cross, "You will be with me today in paradise." But where is paradise? Some would say paradise is heaven. But paradise is a word that's used for a number of things in the Bible, including heaven, but also including the Garden of Eden and perhaps other places as well. So I guess I'd have to say that the scriptures that are used to talk about where Jesus went, when Christians want to talk about that, are scriptures that don't necessarily speak directly to the subject in any clear way. So I cannot give you an authoritative answer, simply because all the scriptures that are used to answer that question by Christians are, as I say, capable of different interpretations, and I don't think God has given us a clear answer to it. As far as why Jesus had to go away before the Spirit could be in the believers, well, we know that the Spirit of God is not confined to space. That is, the Holy Spirit is God, and He's omnipresent, and it's not necessary for Him to be in one place at a time, as it is for us. But I think the sense in which the Holy Spirit was to be sent to the church could not occur until Jesus had gone up, because it says of Jesus that that God has given Him the Spirit without measure. That is, the full manifestation of the Spirit of God in the flesh was manifest in Jesus. And in the same sense, or a very similar sense, the Holy Spirit was going to manifest in the flesh in the corporate body of Christ, which is us. But Jesus had to go to heaven first because, well, I mean, I can't say because I'm not sure exactly why all this is, but it seems sensible to me, that Jesus had to go to heaven so that there's no longer necessary for the Holy Spirit to inhabit Him, and He could be poured out on the rest of the body. Church now is the temple, as Jesus' body was the temple in His lifetime. Remember, He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." He meant His body, temple of the Holy Spirit. And in another sense, to change the metaphor, He's the head of the body, whereof His flesh and of His bones. And the same Spirit that animates the head is in the body, just like your own human spirit animates all the members of your body, as also your head. But, you know, as far as what it is about the nature of God that made it necessary for Jesus to go away so the Spirit could be given is not really explained to us. I mean, you ask good questions. It's just that the good answers are not really given anywhere in Scripture. So, I mean, a theologian or a teacher like myself can give opinions, but a man's opinion isn't as good as direct scriptural reference, and we don't have direct scriptural reference describing why that is so. So I'm sorry not to be able to give you a more satisfying answer. I'd like to be able to answer every question, but the Bible doesn't give us answers to every question. I do know teachers who will give answers, but they're guessing. I mean, there's some speculation involved, and I'd rather not speculate too much. Anyway, Jack, I appreciate your call on that. We're going to talk next to Deborah calling from Salem, Oregon. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Hey, I have a question. It's about marriage and the whole multiple marriages in the Old Testament, or the handmaidens and all that kind of stuff, just recently reading through Genesis. Is that an Old Testament, New Testament thing? Because the New Testament sort of seems to go towards just one man, one woman. Or was that ever God's intention that they have more than one wife?
Well, I don't think it was ever God's intention that people have more than one wife. That is, it was never His perfect will. When He created marriage, He created monogamy. You know, He made Adam one wife, not many. And, you know, polygamous cultures often allowed polygamy for the sake of reproduction. That is, a man with several wives could have a lot more children in a short period of time than a man with only one wife. But it's interesting that even though God gave Adam the assignment to fill the earth with offspring, He only gave him one woman to do it with. He didn't give him multiple women, which would have filled the earth a lot faster. So there must have been some overriding principle that guided God Himself, something about His purpose that caused Him to give Adam only one wife, although He could have filled the earth much faster with more than one. And I think that principle is revealed in the New Testament, and that is that marriage is to be a picture of Christ and the church in relationship with each other. And, of course, Christ is monogamous. I know we sometimes think, and especially women sometimes feel, that they are the bride of Christ, and that, and that's a heartwarming thought. But actually, the Bible doesn't say that you or I, as individuals, are the bride of Christ, but rather the body of Christ, the church, is seen under the image of a bride. And there's only one. There's only one church. And so if marriage is to depict Christ in the church, it can only do so well if a man has only one wife. Now, why did people have more than one wife in the Old Testament, or even in the New, or even now? Because there are some societies, of course, where polygamy is still practiced. Why? Well, I'm sure that in some cases it's just for the, you know, I'm sure it has little to do with anything more than lust on the part of the men involved. But there were other reasons that some people who weren't driven by lust might still choose to have more than one wife. For example, Jacob or Abraham, even. They had multiple wives, but not necessarily because they wanted multiple wives. In Abraham's case, his own wife came to him and said, listen, I'm barren. I can't give any children. Why don't you take my handmaid? And now, the Bible didn't forbid this, but it certainly went beyond what the Bible indicates is the norm that God had in mind for marriage. It was sort of a custom of the society, and God didn't seem to criticize it, although God didn't honor it either. I mean, the baby that was born from that second union was not chosen to be the chosen seed.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Though God never condemned Ishmael as an illegitimate child. I mean, for a man to have more than one wife in the Bible was not considered adultery. It was just polygamy. It was having more than one wife. But even David, and of course Solomon, had lots of wives, and some of the later kings of Israel had more than one wife. Jacob had four women that he bore his 12 sons from, and as far as we know, he only wanted one. You know, he just wanted to marry Rachel, but he got fooled and ended up marrying Leah, and he still wanted Rachel, so he got Rachel too, so he already had two wives, so he only really wanted one. And then, of course, these wives competed with each other because Rachel couldn't have children. She gave him her handmaid to be a womb for her. So then he had three, and then Leah had to get in on the act, and so she gave him his. So eventually he had four women, and all he really wanted was Rachel. But I think a lot of times second marriages were contracted because a first wife was barren, and it was extremely important to a man to have offspring. And I have a feeling that that often was the rationale behind it. A man would take another wife because his first wife couldn't have babies. And that certainly was the case with Abraham. It looks like it was the case why Jacob took Rachel's maid. And it may have been the case with Elkanah, the father of Samuel. You know, the story of Samuel was that Hannah, his mother, was one of two wives. And the other wife had children, but Hannah did not. Even though her husband loved Hannah more, it was another wife that gave him children. And this was a great grief to her. We aren't told this, but it seems to me that Elkanah may have married Hannah first, and finding her to be barren, took a second wife so he could have children. And that would perhaps, it would at least be a case that would, where that would make some sense in terms of Old Testament thinking. But there were also multiple marriages, like those of Solomon, which were more political than anything. That had nothing to do with having babies. And how much it had to do with lust, I don't know. A lot of times kings would marry the daughters of other kings as part of a, you know, mutual non-aggressions pact deal. As long as there was a family member of one dynasty living in another dynasty of another country, those countries would be allies. And it was fairly common in the Middle East for kings to marry the daughters or relatives of other kings of other countries for that purpose. And Solomon, I'm sure that doesn't explain all of Solomon's marriages, but we know at least one was because of that. He married the princess of Egypt. And there may have been other of his wives that for that reason. So there's a lot of different reasons people in the Old Testament took multiple wives. I guess the question in our mind is, why did God permit it?
Right.
Why didn't God criticize it?
Exactly.
And I think the reason would have to be probably similar to the reason why he didn't criticize slavery, and he didn't criticize divorce and some other things that we as Christians have a much more lofty understanding of, because we have the Spirit of Christ and we have a better revelation than God gave in the Old Testament. God could have revealed in the Old Testament that marriage should be just a man and a woman, but Paul says it was a great mystery that was hidden. That is, the mystery of Christ in the church was a mystery hidden from previous generations and not revealed until New Testament times. And without understanding marriage as a picture of Christ in the church,
right,
there's really not much of a higher view of marriage available except as to start a family. You know, marriage is to start a family.
Mm-hmm.
And like I said, if a man had a wife who couldn't have a family, couldn't bear children, I guess God, you know, winked at times like that, and when men took additional wives and allowed them to have families. And there's another thing, too. And I don't think modern Western women can appreciate this, but I think the women of that time may have been able to appreciate something that we can't. And that is that in war, a lot of men were killed. And when a lot of men were killed, sometimes the proportions of male and females in the population were greatly offset, so that there might be twice as many women as men, or even more than that.
Hmm.
Isaiah 4, verse 1, talks about the results of a war that God was going to bring on Judah. And he said 7 women will be there for each man, because the male population will be so decimated. Now, in the Western world, if there were 7 times as many women as men, it just means that 1/7 of the women would get a man and the rest would just be out of luck. But in that society, for a woman to have no husband was considered a great reproach.
Right.
And often it would provide leave her with no means of support. And so a lot of times, because of the death of brothers in war or the just a disproportionate number of women in the population, it was actually a situation that worked out well for the women. Not as well as if they could have their own husband, you know, to themselves, but better than being single, better than being beggars or prostitutes or something to make a living,
mm-hmm.
and that they would share a husband with someone else. And so, I mean, this was during a time where God was not revealing the mysteries of Christ in the church, which is what New Testament nowhere comes out and forbids polygamy any more than the Old Testament does. But a Christian cannot approve of polygamy because we to practice polygamy would be to violate God's intention for marriage, because we have a better understanding than they did back then. And for some reason, God didn't choose to reveal it back then.
Very good. Very good. Thank you, Steve.
Yeah, well, I hope that clarifies some things. Modern women are never, or men for that matter, are never very comfortable with those stories about polygamy. But I think that given the cultural differences and the
right.
special needs of women in times where many men were dead and so forth, I got a feeling that it was just something God endured because it was better for women and mm-hmm. better in general
mm-hmm.
for having families than some other alternatives would have been.
It
no doubt was abused. I mean,
yeah.
For Solomon to take 700 wives, I mean, there's just no need for that. You know?
Right, right. Well, I appreciate it. You've been helpful. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Deborah. God bless you.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we've got lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program today. We still have, about 20 minutes left of the program if you'd like to be on. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you're noticing a delay, and I'm sure you are, like when I stop talking and then it's a few seconds before the caller starts talking, or vice versa, the caller stops talking, then a few seconds before I start talking, there's a reason for that. There's the equipment I'm using has a delay of about a second or two. And so by the time I hear the caller's words, it was a couple seconds or a second and a half that they spoke them. And so when they stop speaking, it's about a second and a half before I know they stopped and I speak, and then they can't hear me for another second half. So it's a little awkward. The reason I'm doing this today, we have other ways of doing the program, but I'm testing a wireless connection and seeing how well it works for the broadcast. And the reason I'm doing that, I don't normally have to do that, but I'm testing it today because tomorrow I'll be in Portland, and the only way that I'll be able to do the program is using this wireless equipment. So there will be this kind of a delay when I'm using it, but most of the time I use a DSL cable, which I think eliminates that delay. So just bear with us. I don't think it's too great an inconvenience or distraction, but I know that you must be noticing it. Let's talk to Scott from Portland next. Hello, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you, Steve.
I've got a question about eschatology. And my question has to do with, if you look at the Eastern Orthodox Church, and I don't know a lot about their beliefs. I know they take sacred tradition and perhaps that's like oral tradition, and then the scriptures, and then it's interpreted through the church, their viewpoints on various interpretations of scripture. But is that pretty accurate to say that, for starters?
Well, they do that, as does the Roman Catholic Church. That's really one of the differences between Protestantism and the other two branches of Christianity, which are Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, because both Catholicism and Orthodoxy accept, in addition to Scripture, they accept the authority of tradition from the Church, meaning things that were decided in church councils and taught by some church fathers and so forth.
Okay. And so the part two to that question would be, when it comes to eschatology, you know, they attribute their beliefs to the first century. A lot of their worship is, they say that's the correct manner of worshiping the Lord, you know, with their liturgic style, because, you know, that's what the first century disciples did and so on and so forth. But can you say that the views of eschatology that they would have would date back to the first century, and that with that in mind, that we should take their views of eschatology, you know, very seriously, and in other words, give them a lot of credence.
Using the word eschatology, I think you're using the word eschatology when you probably mean ecclesiology.
Well,
eschatology is the study of last things.
Okay, yeah, I'm sorry. What I wanted to add to that is the idea of when you're looking at
ecclesiology. Yeah, ecclesiology is the study of how church is organized and runs.
Okay, but I wanted to, you know, when it comes to your viewpoint on end times, could you say that the Eastern Orthodox Church would have a, you know, accurate description of how the end times is going to be revealed? I mean, would you give them a lot of credence in regards to their viewpoints on end times?
Well, their views on the end times, as I understand it, are amillennial, which is really what mine are. But not all amillennial views are the same. That is, amillennialism is a broad category of eschatological belief, and there's within that category there are people with different particular ideas about different little details. I do believe that the Eastern Church, as well as the Roman Catholic Church, are amillennial, as also the Reformed churches are, of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, and those guys were all amillennial as well. But the early fathers, Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Tertullian and Papias and premillennial, and that surprises me about both Roman Catholicism and Orthodoxy, because the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic claim that they are following the teachings of the earliest church and the early church fathers, where in fact their eschatology is different. Now mine is too. Mine differs from those early church fathers on that point as well, but that's okay, because I don't claim to be getting my views from the fathers. You know, I claim to get my views from the Bible, and if I can demonstrate from the Bible that amillennialism is a more biblical belief, then I'm being consistent. But when Roman Catholics and Orthodox people are amillennial, I agree with their position, but I don't understand how they reach it, since they're supposed to be following the teachings of the early church. And in the second and third century, much of the early church, at least that which has left records of their beliefs on this subject, were premillennial. Now, I don't agree with the premillennial views of the early fathers, but And I do agree more with the Orthodox and the Roman Catholic and the Reformed views on this. But, again, I'm not sure why the Orthodox Church has taken their position. Now, have you been in touch with Orthodox people and talked about their eschatology? Is that something you're dialoguing with them about?
Well, no, not necessarily. I actually have made a phone call to a local Eastern Orthodox Church I am studying end times, just trying to get an understanding, what I'm to believe regarding that. And it occurred to me that they may have maybe a special insight into end times because they date their teachings, their I understand that their lessons that they have on a weekly basis are all the same throughout their church organization. And so I was just thinking, okay, well, they're not splintered up like Protestant churches. So I thought, well, maybe they just through the course of time have kept one end times viewpoint, and that might be, I don't know, giving it some credence, special insight, and so therefore I was going to determine what their full beliefs are, and then just maybe that would give me insight as to, how I should look into end times, what my belief should be.
Well, I personally would not recommend getting your end times beliefs from any one group or any one teacher or anything like that, but rather to study out the scriptures, hear what others have to say and search the scriptures like the Bereans did and see if these things are so. I think it'd be profitable.
Yeah,
I don't have much church, but I think it'd be profitable to study it, but that doesn't mean to accept it. I would have to judge.
Right, I'm
you there?
Yeah, you're kind of breaking up. I guess I understand what you're saying. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Uh-oh. Okay, Scott, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Thank you.
Okay, are this delay on here, I think, is either causing a problem or else perhaps my connection is not as good as I would like it to be. I'm not sure what's happening exactly there, but let's go ahead and take another call. We've got a call from Eli from Monterey, California. Eli, can you hear me all right?
Yes, I can hear you. I can hear you. I know. I just noticed there's a like a 1 second delay. How are you, Steve? I was listening on the internet to one of your speeches about. Hold on. Turn my radio off. About the tribulation, and you made some comments that for a guy of the knowledge of theology that you have, I don't have my notes right now that I was taking, but I remember you making comments like if the Antichrist is gonna behead people, well that's something easy, or that's an easy way to go. I don't know if you remember, and I just thought that beheading someone, it's not just taking the head off. It's just the fear that implies that they're going to do to you, or the fact that you're going to see your child be beheaded in front of you. So it's terrifying. I don't think we should look forward to it in that kind of death. And that's just a comment, but I was just calling you to see what your point of view of the tribulation is, and what is the pinpoint verse in the Bible that tells you that, I don't know if you believe in the tribulation or not. What are your thoughts on that, Steve?
Oh, yeah, my thoughts about that? Well, the tribulation is mentioned twice in Scripture. Jesus mentions it in Matthew 24:21, where he says there will be great tribulation such as never was since the world began nor ever shall be. And then the book of Revelation mentions it in Revelation 7:14, where the elder says to John, these are those who are coming up out of the great tribulation. So those are the two references in the Bible to the tribulation. And in the case of Jesus' comment about it, he makes that statement about it. He predicts the tribulation in Matthew 24:21, but then a few verses later in verse 34, he said, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. So he seems to be speaking about a tribulation that will come to pass in that generation, in the lifetime of those people. Now, in Revelation, it also mentions the tribulation. But the book of Revelation many times says these are things which must shortly take place. The time is at hand. These things are about to take place. In other words, John, when he wrote to the seven churches of Asia, told them that the things he was writing about were soon to happen, which agrees in general with Jesus saying about the tribulation, this generation will not pass before these things come to pass. So both of the references to the tribulation in Scripture are in passages that say that it was going to happen soon after the prediction was made. That would be presumably sometime in the first century. And so my own understanding is that tribulation of which Jesus spoke is the tribulation that came upon Israel when they were destroyed by the Romans. It happened within that generation.
So you also read that the tribulation in Revelation, it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple?
I think it is. I think it is. There's other ways to understand Revelation than that, but my own belief is that it's primarily talking about what happened to the Jews in 70 AD.
Immediately after that, he will come back. And then he will come.
Well, he
said
that they will see the Son of Man coming. He said they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And the coming of the Son of Man in the Scripture sometimes is a reference to the second coming, but sometimes that expression is used of something that isn't the second coming. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 16:28, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay, so some of the people standing there, he said, this is Matthew 16:24, some of you standing here will not taste death, or 16:28, excuse me, they won't taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, obviously his second coming didn't occur in their lifetime, but he was talking about something that did. Now, most evangelicals, and I'm not saying they're right, but most evangelicals say that he's referring to the transfiguration.
Yeah,
and
exactly.
Maybe he is. Maybe he's not.
Let me tell you real quick, because we only have like 5 minutes, and I know we're going to be ending the program, but I would like to call you again and talk about this topic. First, you know, the apostles asked them, when are these things going to happen? What are the signs of you coming back? And I think that, yes, he was talking about the destruction of the temple and the second coming. At the same time, with the same verses and same things. What I see there is that when he says this generation, you know, the generation, the word in the Greek also means world, and also means age, and also means race, like a Jew. And I think that he was prophesying that the Jews, even though thousands of years have passed, will still be assembled as a nation. And that's what we see. Also, you are right when he says that you will not taste death, or you will not die until you see the man coming, the Son of Man. Because also it can be both. It can be when he comes in the second coming, and then also I think that when the temple was destroyed, and that represented the physical and spiritual presence of Jesus with us, because the temple being destroyed, that's the clear evidence that God still reigns in men through his Spirit. So that's why, yes, you can assume that when the temple goes down, when there's no stone of stone, Jesus has come with the Holy Spirit in that sense, because now we are part of that temple. We're the living stones that build, that are part of that temple. So I think where I see that, I don't agree with you, is that you say, no, it only talks about the first event. But I think that we have to see beyond what Jesus just was talking about, and then what the future, the prediction, the prophetic words of Jesus, because remember, it's a revelation from Jesus to the things to come. And he says that, you know, those things need to happen for him to come back. I don't believe that Jesus is going to come, for example, today, because a lot of things have not been fulfilled. That's how I see it.
Okay, well, I appreciate your opinion. You know, I agree with you that the reference to the coming of the Son of Man can refer to the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., and can also refer to the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. What I would disagree with you about is that it sounds like you feel that the references to the coming of the Son of Man mean both of those things in the same passage. And I believe that it means some things in one passage and something in another passage, depending on context, because the term coming is used such a variety of ways in the Bible. I mean, Jesus said to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, he said, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Well, he must have done that because that church is gone. In fact, the city of Ephesus is gone. There is no city of Ephesus or church in Ephesus, so that lampstand has been removed. Jesus said he would come and do that. Well, his second coming didn't occur, but it wasn't 70 A.D. It was some other thing that brought an end to the church of Ephesus. Likewise, he said to the church of Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. And, of course, he's not talking about his second coming there. So there are many ways in which Jesus' coming is spoken of in Scripture. And I think that the transfiguration may be one of them. I think that the coming in judgment in 70 A.D. is another. Whatever sense he came to the church of Ephesus or the church of Laodicea, I don't know. But the point is, it is also the case that Jesus is going to come back at the end of the world. And so, in my opinion, whenever you find expressions like that, you can do is look at the context and decide case by case which of those things it is.
You know,
now, you mentioned that the word generation...
In context all the time, then we won't see the message for us in this time. Because if he says something about the temple in 70 A.D., you won't see the message that he has for Steve in the year 2007. And then you're going to say, like many people say, well, that was just for those days. So we need to be careful.
Well, you know, when I read in Isaiah chapter 13 about God destroying Babylon, and I know that that happened in 586 B.C., or excuse me, that happened in 539 B.C., I don't see a direct message to me there, but I do see a general message that God judges wicked nations. And I would have the same application if I read about Jesus destroying Jerusalem in 70 A.D. I would see there also a sense in which it tells me of God's judgment upon wicked nations. There's many nations that the Bible predicts their judgment, and virtually all of them have already come true. I mean, he predicted the destruction of Edom and Tyre and Babylon and Assyria. They're all gone. He also predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, and it's gone too. I mean, it was gone. There's people there now, but Jerusalem was destroyed. Anyway, Eli, you and I obviously will just have to have a difference of opinion about that, and I don't see any trauma or crisis in disagreeing on that. Thank you for your call, though, brother. I appreciate it. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you would like to help us pay for the radio time, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. For those listening in Oregon, I will be speaking in Oregon this weekend, Friday and Saturday. If you want information, you can find it at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Click on the link that says Announcements. This is Steve Gregg. Thank you so much for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion. Till then, may God bless you.